to the Lord. Grateful for those who have helped. We're getting to August tomorrow, which means a few of our kids, I guess, our college students are off to college here in about a week, if not this next week, or might be their last Sunday here, at least a couple of them. Caleb, we're thankful for him helping out here and the music and also getting the young adults group started, and then other college students. But we'll be praying for all of them as they go back to school and figuring out how to pay for school and pass the classes and get their degrees, and that God may bless them, especially in Christian ministry there and the different opportunities they have to minister and disciple others and even lead others to the Lord in the different venues they are. So grateful to have them this summer and to be helping us with music, especially here. So we want to turn to God's Word now, so open your Bibles to the book of John in the first chapter, and I promised you we will finish the first chapter this morning as we come to this last section, starting in verse 43, which is one that is connected to the beginning of the narrative of this Gospel of John that began in verse 19 with John the Baptist, and there's this flow or transition as John the Baptist has had a ministry of preaching and baptizing and preparing the hearts of Israelites all over the place in the region of Judea and Galilee and other parts of that area. They were streaming to John to hear him as he preached, and he proclaimed what was to come. He didn't proclaim himself. He didn't say anything specifically about his own greatness or how popular he had become and drawing attention to him. And many people in the world over know John the Baptist, but John deflected. John wanted to point their eyes to one who was coming. So he would be the one that the prophet had said who would come in the wilderness to cry out, and that crying out would be to proclaim to the people to make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah had said. And so he was a preparer for the one to come. And that one is coming is Jesus. And in this first chapter, we find John pointing to Jesus and pointing his disciples to follow Jesus. And so it is this that we find ourselves in the midst of in chapter 1. And there are many elements that this first chapter help us and set the stage for us. If you're new, your first time here or second time, that we're beginning this gospel, and this gospel is about Jesus, who Jesus is, and it will conclude with he is the Son of God, he is the Christ, he is the Savior. It begins with John saying he's the Lamb of God, and he's the Son of God, and he is the one to come, and he is greater. And there's all sorts of titles that are being put forward early in this book, especially in this chapter 1. And so we're really getting something that sets the stage for the presentation of the whole message of this gospel. Even though this is narrative, we find a great deal of good information here to learn about this one, Jesus, that John has been pointing to. It presents distinct names and titles and testimonials about Jesus, about this one. And they're defined more thoroughly throughout the rest of the book. But at least at this front end here in chapter 1, we get these names: Son of God, Messiah, the God who is the Word of God, the God who has come in the flesh, the light and life of men, the true light of man. We see the Lamb of God. We see him titled Jesus the Christ, meaning the Messiah. And the one that John says who's the baptizer of the Holy Spirit. As John says, I come baptizing you in water, but one is coming after me who will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. And of course, the Son of God. Those are a lot of titles. I can't claim too many titles to myself. I know I'm the son of someone. I know I'm a brother of someone. I know I'm a father of someone. I know I'm a husband of someone. And I might have a few other things that might help identify me. But when you come to Jesus and you come to find in the Bible and in these words of the apostles and the disciples and John, you get these titles that are significant statements about who they claim Jesus is. You come away with at least this, that Jesus was very special. Jesus was a very significant person that came into this world. And we want to know who he is and what is it about him. This first chapter also helps us to see at the beginning of Jesus' ministry is when he's gathering his disciples, his followers. We see John pointing him out, "Behold, the Lamb of God," and the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. That's verse 37 of chapter 1. We then see these disciples begin to go to their family or their friends, and they begin telling them, "Hey, we found this one. Let's go. Let's investigate. Let's come and see who he is." And they're starting this assembling together of a number of people. And these would become the 12. The 12 disciples amongst many disciples. And we get their names early on. We see two of them at the beginning. One is unnamed, the other is named, Andrew. The unnamed one, I've already concluded, and I think it's reasonable to conclude, it's John, the author of this book. He was one who followed John the Baptist and then immediately followed Jesus from the very beginning. Then we see another name, Peter, who is the brother of Andrew. And so we have a brother going to his sibling and telling him, "We found the Christ, and you need to go and meet him, and let me bring him to you." And that's Andrew, bringing people to Jesus, his own brother. We then find two more names, and we see them here in verse 43, where we pick up, and those names are Philip and Nathanael. So these disciples, they're beginning to gather to Jesus. They're students of the Old Testament truth regarding the coming Messiah, and now that truth is coming to realization before their very eyes as they are introduced to Jesus. Now, disciples, as I said before, is a term that means learner, a student, or in this case, the one who comes and follows with the purpose of clinging themselves to a teacher to become one of his students or subjects, to be tutored and trained and taught and molded into a better, more spiritually minded person. It's first thinking in terms of spiritual principles here. That's what a disciple is. So there'd be disciples of rabbis, there'd be disciples of John the Baptist, but the most important of all are the disciples of Jesus. And they were disciples initially here of John, and what we find John doing is releasing them and passing them on to Jesus. So they're changing masters at this point, they're changing rabbis at this point, and they're now following the one that John says is greater than I am. The one that I'm pointing you to. I'm here for the purpose to make you a disciple of him, of him. And with that, we need to also consider this idea of disciple. Not all disciples of Jesus proved to be true Christian believers. Not all disciples or those who cling to Jesus and follow Jesus in these initial days, months, even years, 3.5 years in the case of one, are proved to be truly believers. But conversely, it is true of this: every true believer is in fact a disciple of Jesus. Must be a disciple of Jesus. He learns from Jesus. He follows Jesus. He clings to him. Even today, if you claim to be a Christian, if you are a believer, you are a disciple of Jesus to some degree. Now, is there a third option there? Could it be possible that a person's a Christian, but not really a disciple, not really clinging to Jesus, and maybe call that a casual Christian? Or maybe those who would say, "Well, I prayed the prayer, I believed in Jesus, I accepted his gift of salvation early in life, but for the rest of my life can't be said at all in any way, shape, or form that I'm following Jesus," which means something. Is that possible? Is that a third option? Is that considered? And now there are those who believe, yes, that should be considered. And I would say, I don't agree with that. And we'll find, as we work our way through the rest of the Gospel of John, that third option doesn't really fall into the category of Christian. That third option actually falls in the same category of those who were disciples who then fell away from Jesus, chapter 6. And even Judas Iscariot, who is one of the 12, who then fell away, who never was a follower of Christ. His heart was never truly converted and clinging to Christ. He was there under different circumstances and different motives. And so this is something we want to learn as we begin to see the Gospel of John unfold for us, the life of Christ and the people who followed Jesus Christ. So we see these relationships now early on here beginning to form around Jesus, And we're seeing what should be natural and fitting for anyone who comes into a saving relationship with Christ. You would want to get close to this man. You would want to cling yourself to what he says and what he's doing and learn more of him and begin to follow him in a proper way. That's a personal relationship to Jesus, we like to call that. And this all begins, and it all seems to begin inauspiciously with a simple invitation from a family member or a friend. It's very interesting how this all begins. And we see it right here in this page. So let me read verse 43. Let's look at where we left off. And beginning in verse 43, I'll read to the end of the chapter, and we'll see an example of this in these two names, these two men by the name of Philip and Nathanael. It says, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. Do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So Jesus begins to speak a little bit more and begins to talk a little bit more to these men as he draws them in and begins to assemble this group we know as the 12. And now at this point, what you see is Nathanael and Philip joining the other two, actually three, John, Andrew, Peter, Philip, and Nathanael. And you can probably include one more who's unnamed here, and that would be the brother of John, James. He's not mentioned anywhere, but in some place, at some point at the beginning, and especially since they're closely associated with Peter and Andrew as friends, as fishermen in the same area, and probably partners in fishing, James probably joins the crowd. So we see the beginning of them drawn together and following Christ. And all of this really sets the stage for greater things to come. Greater than what these men initially saw in the ministry of John the Baptist and heard and are told about Jesus, and now they're making statements, this is the Messiah. Is he truly the Messiah? We need to come and see. Well, they're going to come and see, all right. And he's saying, you're going to see greater things than these things that you've already been introduced to. And so this is a beginning of a journey for these disciples, these ones we know as the 12. And what these disciples learn and come to know about Jesus is who he is. Who is he? Now myself, and I spoke about this last week, my personal example, my own testimony, I didn't just suddenly fall into religion or stumble into it. I was born a Catholic, and I was born under the Catholic Church and went through the different sacraments and was introduced to things that were Christian. Very little Bible at all was read. I was unfamiliar with Scripture for the most part. I didn't have these things of Christianity chosen for me by some other person and just laid out, and here I am, I'm a Christian. I've been a Christian since I was born. That was not the case at all. I had some decisions, ultimately, that needed to be made, and they were thrust upon me. And it was in college that I would say those decisions became very important. That is, that my conscience was unsettled about just making the easiest conflict-free choice. I either had to seek out Christ and follow him and his word and what Scripture is revealing to my heart, or just carry along doing what I'm used to doing, being a good Catholic, going to Mass, being a good person. Now, either of those decisions was a difficult choice for me. Now, let me explain that for you. if I chose to follow the Catholic tradition and stay within that course, it was easy. It was simple. I was used to that. That would be a very difficult choice for me because my conscience would not let me be settled with that. My conscience was pricked. I was convicted of a number of things. I was convinced of some things in Scripture that were not lining up with what I know of the Catholic teaching. And so that would have been a difficult and hard choice based upon where the Lord was stirring my heart and teaching me in my conscience. Now, I could have, over time, just continued to kind of ignore that, just kind of douse some cold water on that and continue in convincing myself I'm a good person. I'm a Christian, too. I could just carry on and pass the grade of being a good Catholic, and everything will be fine from there, and I convince myself, and eventually my conscience would probably be seared or quieted over time. But I didn't go that route. I had to make another choice, to follow Christ. That, too, was a difficult choice, because to follow Christ ultimately meant I would be turning my back in the eyes of many of my relatives against the faith, right? I'd be turning my back against Catholicism and becoming a Protestant, of all things. A cult member, even, was some of the accusations. So that, too, would have been very difficult. See, the choice to follow Christ for me, and probably for many of you, those are hard choices and decisions to make, but they're decisions you have to make. You're charged by Jesus to follow me. Will you obey? Will you do that? Whatever the challenges are, whatever the difficulties are. And God had sent people into my life at this point. This just didn't happen. My sisters had prayed for my soul. The two men I mentioned to you, my Andrew and Philip, named Duke and Daryl, just some other students in college who invited me to the Bible study and basically gave me the come and see who Jesus is approach to discipleship and taught me the gospel, exposed the word of God to my beliefs, and I had to make decisions. I learned the truths of Scripture that I did not know before. And that began a lifelong journey of being a disciple of Jesus, a learner, a follower, a worshiper, a witness for Christ, basically following in the same footsteps as all of these disciples as well. And that is nothing spectacular about that. It's just the miracle of new birth. It's the miracle of being converted. And what happens is that you follow the Lord. You serve the Lord. You cling to Him. You got to have this word. You got to have this Jesus. I need to know Him and the power of His resurrection. So we see this pattern now early on with these men. So let's return to the events here. The calling of these first disciples, these two more. How these people come to be disciples. Where'd they come from? What was their start? What were their origins? And they seem to have known and grown up in some small village up in the northern part of Galilee, Bethsaida, small fishing village. The word Bethsaida means the house of fishing. So that's right there on the Sea of Galilee. That's what you do when you grow up there. You're a fisherman. And that's your life. It's nothing spectacular. It's a hard life. And here they are, and their friends, and their siblings. Of the 12, there is a number of them who are brothers amongst each other, grew up in the same home, and a number of them who probably attended the same synagogue growing up. And so they're very familiar with each other. And that's a very curious way in which the Lord decided to choose His disciples. And yet here we have them. And there's a specific character, though, that we see in Jesus here, that He's seeking them out. He goes to Galilee with the intention to find these disciples. You see that? In verse 43, Jesus decided to go up to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." It's Jesus who's doing the seeking here. He's a seeking Savior, seeking out followers, coming to them while they're being drawn to Him by the Lord. Here's the Lamb of God. Here's the Son of God. That might seem like passive type terms. He's the Lamb of God. God brought Him to this earth to die on the cross. But what we find this Lamb doing is He's a seeking Savior. He's going after people to find them. He's going to the lost sheep, and He's finding the sheep and bringing them and calling them into the fold of the shepherd. He's that shepherd. So we're learning that of Jesus, and we'll learn more of that as we work our way through this gospel. What I'm saying is Jesus is not aloof and indifferent towards you. He is in fact calling you out to follow him, to follow him, to be his disciple. Let's start with the first one here, and I'll give you a few pointers of this text. First is the call of Philip, the call of Philip. So it's the next day. Now I noted this is an important week in the book of John. From verse 19 all the way through chapter 2 to verse 12 is about 1 week's worth of time. One day happens, then the next day, then the next day, then the next day. And John keeps marking that up. Verse 35, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. If you back up to verse 29, the next day, he saw Jesus. And that all ties to verse 19, when the moment in which John is confronted by these Levites, these servants of Levites. And so we have this progression of time that's going on in this first week, and it's happening quite quickly, the formation of this group of people as the Lord calls them in. So this is day 4 of the successive days. And what we find here is this is where the majority of his disciples will be chosen from, this area, this region of Galilee. He decided to go to Galilee. And so he is already over in the eastern portion of the Jordan River, what is Bethany of the Jordan, and he's going to make his way north to the Sea of Galilee and the region of Galilee. And this region is on the north side of that sea, of the Sea of Galilee. And this is where he finds most of his disciples. He found Philip. Now, this is the only case in the Gospel of John where we actually have Jesus commanding or calling them to follow him. The others, we have John the Baptist saying, there he is, here's the one, go. Go after him. But in this case, we find Jesus proactively finding Philip. Now, who's Philip? I'll give you a little explanation of the disciples. There's the 12 disciples, and when we find their names listed out in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke have them listed out in the 12, they're always listed in a certain order, in a certain grouping. And the groupings find them in the first group of four are James, John, Peter, and Andrew. They're always there in that front four, which indicates to us that Jesus had them chosen and grouped them in these elements, and they were kind of that inner circle. And then the next group is the next four. We find Philip and Nathanael part of that. Philip, Nathanael, another one is Thomas and Matthew, Levi, the tax collector. And that next four would be the next grouping. The last four would be a little more unknown to us except for Judas Iscariot. There's another Judas. There's another Simon, the lesser, and there is another James in that. So we have these names that are given to us, and there's certain groups. Philip and Nathanael make up this second group of followers. He's one of the leaders of that pack. He's only mentioned a couple times in other scenes. His name, Philip, means lover of horses. Doesn't mean anything to us, other than he's probably has some Hellenistic background in his family, because it is a Greek name, Philip, and it's probably tied to some other names, famous names. One of the great kings of the Macedonian Empire is named Philip. So we have this name given, and here he is. He's from Bethsaida, house of fishing. There's a professional fisherman. So Jesus goes to him, finds him, and says, follow me. A formal invitation. Formal invitation to be a personal disciple. Philip was probably a disciple of John the Baptist, and now it's Jesus who's taking him in as a disciple. The note here in verse 44 says, now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter, and that connects this group together. Philip, Andrew, Peter, John, James, and now we'll see Nathanael. All of them would probably know each other, and have probably known each other for years, and have probably worked together with each other. There's certainly reason for that conjecture to be true. And Jesus is finding out and finding these people, forming this band of disciples amongst those who are familiar with each other, kind of a close-knit group. John MacArthur, in his book, 12 Ordinary Men, about the disciples, says this, in a sense that is somewhat surprising. We might have expected Jesus to take a different approach in choosing the 12. After all, he was appointing them to the formidable task of being apostles, proxies for him after he departed the earth, men with full power of attorney to speak and act on his behalf. You might think he would scour the whole earth to find the most gifted and qualified men. But instead, he singled out a small group of fishermen, Advice, a diverse yet common group of men with unexceptional talents and average abilities who already knew each other. And he said, they will do. They will do. It's just an interesting element to what Jesus is doing here. He picks these guys. He chooses them. And by the way, before you think, well, I thought they started following him out of their choice. Well, Jesus would tell them later, you didn't choose me, I chose you first. I chose you first. You're with me because that was my will. That was my intention. Let me take it to verse 45, the invite of a friend. Verse 45. What does Philip do? Just like Andrew. Where Andrew in the previous immediately goes to his brother. Operation Andrew. I'm going to get someone else. I got to get my brother. He's got to hear about this. He needs to know. We've found the Messiah. And this is what Philip does. He goes to his friend. He found Nathanael and said to him, we found him, of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. We found him. It's the first thing he does. New disciples are involved with their friend and evangelizing their friends. The same action Andrew does. We have found him. And that tells us a little bit about Philip and Andrew, what they found. We found him, of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. They're biblical. They're people who know the Bible. They go to synagogue. They know their Old Testament. They know the law of Moses. They know the prophets. They're familiar with what they have to say, those scriptures have to say about the coming Messiah. They're familiar with those things. And Philip is so confident and so bold to tell his friend that we've actually found that one now that the Old Testament had been speaking about. He didn't say, I know someone who can meet all your needs, Nathanael. Or, this one has a wonderful plan for your life, Nathanael. Well, sure. But he said, remember the scriptures we've been studying? You know the law and the prophets, where it's talking about the Messiah? We found him. We found him. He's here. It's exactly what John has been saying. He's here. There's this expectation in their hearts, born by Scripture, concerning the Messiah. Students of Scripture, knowing the prophecies of Messiah, affirming the Scripture says, an objective faith. He just turns right to that. The Bible has said this, we've found it. The fulfillment is before our eyes. Nathanael must have been a person with a high value of Scripture, just as Philip, because that's what's convincing to him. That's what Philip wants to convince him by. And so these men are familiar with the Word of God. They have a theological hope, a theological expectation, a longing for God to fulfill his promises. They're Jews. More than that, Jesus would say, you're a true Israelite. There's something about his sincerity and genuineness to the faith, to the law, to the prophets. And as they're searching and seeking and hoping and anticipating God to fulfill what he says in God's word, God actually does it before their eyes. And it's exhilarating to Philip and amazing at this point. There's an amazement in his words about the discovery. We have found the one. We found him. Now, this is a friend evangelism. Friend evangelism. Philip goes to his friend and tells him, we found the Messiah, you need to come. You need to come and see. Nathanael, of course, responds, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Little skepticism, really? Jesus of Nazareth? That's odd to me. And Philip just says, come and see, you got to see. Go prove it to yourself, and we'll get to that in a moment. But there's something about friendship evangelism here. It's a little different from what we know as friendship evangelism that is toted that way today. But again, MacArthur says in his book, I'm convinced that friendships provide the most fertile soil for evangelism. When the reality of Christ is introduced into a friendship of and a relationship of love and trust that's already been established, the effect is powerful. And it seems that invariably, when someone becomes a true follower of Christ, that person's first impulse is to want to find a friend and introduce that friend to Christ. That dynamic is seen in Philip's spontaneous instinct to go find Nathanael, tell him about the Messiah. See, that's what a friend does. That's friend evangelism, like family evangelism. That's what Andrew did with Peter. And here's friend evangelism that is happening. Now, what is friendship evangelism? Well, that's a little more of a man-centered approach to things, a lot more. It's the idea, sometimes has the idea, that you must become a friend with a non-believer before you can attempt to address the need for a Savior. You establish a friendship relationship before you attempt to talk about Jesus. And putting more weight upon the lifestyle of being a friend, building that trust before you then open up the truth about Christ, and your friends see you living a solid, righteous life, living testimony, and they desire that kind of life, ask you about it, and how they might achieve that. That's the idea of friendship evangelism. It's trying to gain enough credibility so that you can break down the resistance and are willing to listen to you as a friend rather than just a stranger. And it's a methodology, is what it is. A little more man-centered, obviously, that is convinced that the way that softens the heart of the gospel is by you being a friend to them. Well, there's something to being a friend, and that there is conversation there. There is context there. There is a little more in-depth relationship there, and that is an opportunity more than it is a methodology. Evangelizing friends, on the other hand, something that should be natural and normal of a friendship that's already there. And so let's make sure we make that distinction here. But don't discount the fact. Philip goes directly to his friend. And Nathanael is open and responds. And he responds with a little skepticism. Notice the term, the words here. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Verse 46. Here's the skepticism answered. Not so easy to go and evangelize your friends and acquaintances, is it? Many times they have a sudden change of opinion about you because you've changed your religion or your views, or maybe you've tried to reach out to them and they continue to resist and they harden and they decide they're not going to be so much of a friend of you anymore. In a sense, there is to be expected a type of skepticism from your friend, questioning the legitimacy of your claims. Now, Nathanael's questioning here, I think, has a little more good and credibility to it. Can anything good come out of Nazareth, is the question. It is sheer conjecture to suggest there's some prejudice against Nazareth, but there probably might be there. But he asked the question, and I think it has something to do with the previous statement. We found him of whom the Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. What is it about that? You can look high and low in Moses, in the five books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, and you can walk your way all the way through the prophets, which really that's just a general statement describing the rest of the book of the Old Testament, which mostly are the prophets and the judges and David and Solomon. And you can look high and low and you will not find the word Nazareth in any of it, or prophecies about Nazareth. And that probably piques this student of Scripture's interest here. The one whom they wrote about from Nazareth? That's odd. The son of Joseph, Joseph's son, Bar-Joseph is his name, Jesus. I think we're familiar with that person. He lived in the area near them. Actually, Nathanael is from Cana, which is where they're going to go real soon here in chapter 2, which is a little north of where Nazareth is, in that region of Galilee. Same area, so maybe they're familiar with this family. Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth. And so I think what you find in Nathanael is he's questioning, thinking, well, the prophets didn't say anything about the Messiah coming from Nazareth. How can that be? What good thing do you know coming out of Nazareth? There might be a little bit of prejudice in that. I don't know anything good coming out of Nazareth. Nothing positive, nothing famous. It's not an impressive little city. It's quite insignificant. How could this be? And the answer Philip gives is classic here. He doesn't go through a diatribe of apologetics to explain to him, hey, listen, buddy, you got to get this figured out, and you got to quit with the skepticism. He just says, come and see. Come and see for yourself. You come and look. You come and investigate on your own. He answers it like a friend. Confident, assurance of the faith, of the truth that he has found, just invites his friend to investigate it for himself. You come and prove it for yourself. Come on, Nathaniel. Come and see. And he brings him to Jesus. And that is just how it is. That is how a friend does it. That's what's most important. Here's the skepticism answered quite simply. Prove it to yourself. No argument, no prejudice, just an invitation. Come and see this one we have found. Which takes us now to the disclosure of a seeker. Verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him. So Philip is bringing Nathanael, and they're approaching Jesus, wherever they are. Not sure exactly if they're in Galilee at this point. He's going to Galilee. Galilee is where these guys are from. He could be there. Wherever this is, he approaches, and now Jesus takes the initiative. It says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." It's a full disclosure of Nathanael's heart, his thoughts, his spiritual condition. Here's a true Israelite. Here's one who has no deceit in him. That's kind of an odd statement, isn't it? Sounds, what is he saying here? Why would he say that? It's his first impression and first time, and they come face to face to each other. That's curious statement, but there is something to this, a little more depth to it. A true son of Israel. An Israelite indeed, or truly, is the Greek word. A straightforward person. Here's an honest seeker. Here's one willing to follow the truth wherever it may lead him. As an Israelite, a true Israelite. One is an Israelite from the heart, not just putting on a show. He's not a fake. He's not a Pharisee who lives everything on the outside and knows everything on the surface level, but on the inside, he's no Israelite at all. He's a pagan. In this case, Nathanael has a different character to him. And this is kind of meant to throw Nathanael off. If Jesus were to say this to you, "Behold, a true American." It's like, whoa, what are you saying? That's curious. But it shows us this, that Jesus saw right into his heart. "I know who you are. I know exactly what type of person you are." Then he says, "In whom there is no deceit." The month of July is popular in Alaska for fishing. And this is a fishing term. Nathanael and Philip are fishermen from Galilee. Philip from the house of fishing. And Jesus uses the term here, deceit. That's a word, lure. Lure. Where there's no lure, there's no bait used to catch fish. No cunning, no deception. A quality in Nathanael that, by the way, was completely lacking in his patriarch, who is known as Israel, Jacob. See the point? See what Jesus is doing here? A true Israelite. Where did the word Israel come from? Okay, right from Genesis, where God meets up with Jacob, the heel grabber, the deceptive one, the brother of Esau, the one who deceived and tricked the birthright out of Esau, as well as in a cunning way deceived his father Isaac from the promise or the blessing of that prayer, that blessing that Isaac was intending to give to Esau. That's Jacob. Cunning. And it is at this point he escapes from that because Esau is out to kill. And he gets away, and in the midst of that exile, the Lord comes to him, and the Lord gives Jacob a new name, Israel. Israel. So, something of the character of Jacob, which has changed as he's given the new name Israel, here is now drawn into the story with Nathanael. "You're not like your father, your patriarch. You're not cunning. You have no deceit in your mouth. You're not using the lure to trick and catch your bait and catch your fish off this bait. You're not like that. You understand that, Nathanael. I know your heart. I know what type of person you are. You're no spiritual Trojan horse. You're a true Israelite, in whom there is no deceit. Now, Nathanael responds, verse 48. He said to him, how do you know me? How do you know me? And that's a great statement. How do you know me? You've never met me. And Jesus somehow has the knowledge of him that is not known to any average person, and Nathanael knows it. How do you come to know me like that? We're not familiar with each other. How do you know my character? How can you make such a statement about my person? And Jesus answered him this, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now, we don't know exactly what is going on with that statement, under the fig tree, except this, that Jesus saw him there, not physically, but here we have the Lord, here we have the omniscience of God, here we have him understanding and knowing if he truly is the Messiah, if he's the Son of God, if he's God in the flesh, indeed. What we have here is God in the flesh, seeing and knowing the heart of this man and being there with him, even though what it seems as he's under the fig tree, he's in this private place, typically under fig trees in the shade, a place of meditation that is commonly understood by the rabbis. That's where you go. You get out of the house where all the busy is and all the smoke and the fires and the cooking and the children are, and you go out into a private place, sitting under a place like a fig tree. That's typical. That's how most would see this. And that's probably where Nathanael was, meditating or sitting and maybe communing with God in prayer, maybe reading scripture about Jacob. Who knows what's going on here, but that is where Jesus met him and saw him. We know that that's significant because that's how Nathanael understands it in verse 49. He answered, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. No one would know this. No one would understand this. So from Nathanael's response, it's certainly a disclosure of some supernatural knowledge. And Jesus could see into the heart with his omniscient eye. So before Philip sought him out, Jesus is already engaged with Nathanael. Jesus is there, and Jesus is ready to call him in to the disciple group. It's an interesting question. Who is seeking whom here? Who's seeking whom? Who's finding whom? Because that's what's in this text. Jesus found Philip. Philip found Nathanael. Philip says, we found him of whom Moses and the prophets have written. So the question is, who's finding who? And there's one writer, Gerald Borchert, makes this keen perception. Jesus finds Philip. Philip, in turn, finds Nathanael and reports to Nathanael, we have found him. But it is intriguing to ask the very simple question concerning these stories, who really finds whom? Christians have frequently been known to say that they found Jesus or found faith, as Andrew and Philip reported. But maybe Jesus' perspective in these stories could profitably alter such a self-centered view of salvation. Because after all, it was not Jesus who was lost. So Jesus is finding these disciples. He's searching them out. He meets them where they are, and he calls them to himself. We call this the effectual call. And here we have Nathanael drawn in, drawn to the company of disciples. Finding Jesus. Fact is, it's Jesus doing the finding, doing the calling, and doing the drawing. And we know this is true from these texts. John chapter 6, verse 44. John 6:44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So what's happened with Nathanael is he's being drawn to Christ. And in the meantime, he's making decisions. We found the Messiah. Come and see. And he comes. And he follows. That's the human side of it. But the first order, the initiation of this, the one who is proactive is the Messiah, is the shepherd. Chapter 15, chapter 15, verse 16. These words of Jesus again to his disciples later. He says this of them, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another." You didn't choose me. Your fruitfulness, your love and your unity together, the idea that you would bear fruit, that you would be my people, that came from my choice on you. And so this is what's happening here as we look at these early disciples. They're making decisions, and behind the scenes is the Lord who sees and the Lord who calls. And let me take you number five here in verse 49, the affirmation of Jesus, the affirmation of Jesus. That affirmation made by Nathanael. He answered in verse 49, "Rabbi." That's a very solemn and respectful greeting to call them rabbi, teacher, revered one. So immediately, I mean, Jesus, as he's understanding who Jesus is now, at this simple place, he has elevated him. "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." More titles. The Son of God, the King of Israel. Now that reveals something about the spiritual character of Nathanael under that fig tree. He does know Scripture. He does know what Moses and the law and the prophets say about the Messiah. He's familiar with that because Philip knows that too of him and says, "We found him." And this little disclosure and this exchange in some way and somehow, there's a little bit of mystery to it, but it leads to him concluding very simply here and affirming, "Yep, you are. You're the Son of God. That's who Messiah is. You're the King of Israel. That's who Messiah is. That's what the prophets have been talking about. The Son of God." Jesus cannot be merely described in ordinary human terms. You just can't. You're not just the son of Joseph. Jesus of Nazareth. That's simple. That's human. And that's not a mistake Philip is making. We know this person is Messiah. And that's what Nathanael does. He says, "Yeah, he's not just the son of Joseph. He's the Son of God." Now, do they understand all the issues of the virgin birth, son of Joseph? Well, he's kind of by adoption, by legal right, he's the son of Joseph. Do they understand what the angel had said to Mary? Do they understand? They probably don't. It's very simple at this point in their understanding and knowing who Jesus is, but they know enough to conclude he's the Son of God. And then they're going to learn what that means in fuller and deeper ways through the rest of the text, because Jesus says, "You're going to see greater things than these. You concluded this based upon what I just said to you. Well, watch what happens when you start to see and hear more as you follow me." And his faith will just blossom and grow and flourish and become rich and become more formidable through time. "You are the Son of God" will take on a great deal of depth and theological realism. "You are the King of Israel." That is a statement regarding the Messiah. Messiah is to come as the anointed one to become king, to fulfill the prophecies regarding David's son and the covenant of David. "You will have a son who will sit on the throne, and he will reign over the house of Israel, and he will reign over this earth." That's what the Messiah will be, the King of Israel. Psalm 2, as we learned last week from Britt, speaking about Jesus. "I've installed him as my son on my throne. I've given him this authority. And all will bow before him, and all will honor the son." This is him. This is our Jesus. That's kind of what Nathanael's understanding here, I think. As he makes this bold proclamation and affirmation. These are more affirmations of who he is, more testimonials from the eyewitnesses. Jesus' followers repeatedly acknowledge him, that he's the Son of God, as they grow in understanding the riches of that truth. They'll affirm again and again he's the Christ, the Messiah of Israel, the king promised by God to come and take the throne. And all the nations will come under his sovereign righteous rod and reign. So much so, their anticipation right at the very end before he's ascending into heaven in Acts chapter 1 are questioning him, when is this kingdom going to be established? You are the king. When is it finally going to come into consummation ultimately? And Jesus says, not right now. That time is fixed. We know that time is at his second coming. This is the royalty of Jesus, a very important aspect to their hearts, to their understanding. Though it's veiled, it's restrained at this point. He's the Lamb of God who's also the King of Israel. How's that going to work? We'll see. So Jesus will give them the answers to encourage them. You will see great things, he says in verse 50. Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. Do you believe? That's why you believe. That's why you made this statement. I made this revelation to you. You understand what it meant. You responded with this affirmation. And those are true affirmations. I am the Son of God. I am the King of Israel. But you will see greater things than these. Buckle up, my friend. The Master's ministry is just beginning. And soon, Nathanael will follow Jesus in the very next chapter to his hometown, Cana. And things are going to blow up from there. And it's going to be great, as Jesus describes it. And the village of Bethsaida, by the way, would see Jesus perform signs and wonders and miracles unlike most villages in Israel, let alone no village anywhere in the rest of the world. They will witness these things, great signs. And Jesus says, because you didn't repent at all the things that I did and all the signs, it'll be worse for you than it would be Sodom and Gomorrah, Tyre and Sidon. This is going to be an incredible journey going forward. There's one more point I want to see here. Number 6 is the revelation from Jesus. He then adds to this. He said to him, truly, truly, this is the Aramaic phrase, amen, amen. We get the word amen. We affirm this, agree with this, this is right. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. This is a mystery at this point. When did Nathanael see that happen? We don't know. There's no indication of that in the Gospels specifically. But Jesus said, you will see this. Now, does this imply an actual event? Or is it referring to the meaning of that? What does it mean that the angels of God ascending and descending, heaven opening up, and the angels ministering there on the Son of Man, and the implication the Son of Man on earth is God is in communion, and there's blessings coming back and forth here between heaven and earth, and it's tied through the mediation of the Son of Man. Well, there's two Old Testament pictures in this revelation Jesus gives that could be drawn together. The first one is in Genesis 28. I don't need to go there, where Jacob is in Bethel. Coming back to the story of Jacob. Right after he deceived his brother, deceived his father, he's escaping, and he lays his head down on a rock. And a vision comes to him. And it's the vision of the ladder, Jacob's ladder, and there's angels ascending and descending. Jacob awakes and says, this is a holy place. This is a significant place, and he builds an altar there and calls it Bethel. So there's something of that element there drawn, and what does that mean? It reveals to Jacob that God is personally involved with the affairs of Jacob and the affairs on earth as things are happening in your life, Jacob. Understand that the Lord is ministering here, providing, guiding, and directing your steps. And the idea of angels ascending and descending, angels and ministers of God serving the saints on earth, serving his will, carrying out his plans. And that's what you're going to see in the life of Jacob following chapter 28. Then a second scene has to do with this statement, the Son of Man. It's not angels of God ascending and descending on Jacob, but on the Son of Man. The Son of Man could be drawn right out of the book of Daniel in chapter 7, where you have this one like a Son of Man who approaches the Ancient of Days in heaven and is given a kingdom, and he will reign, and this kingdom will have no end. All the kings of the earth, all the Gentile rules, they will have a beginning, they'll have an end. This one will not. And the one reigning on it will be the Son of Man, granted to him by the Ancient of Days. It's a picture of the Father and the Son. It's a Psalm 2 picture there. And he's called the Son of Man. That's the most popular title Jesus refers to himself throughout the Gospels, the Son of Man. And what may be said here is that these disciples, in a figurative way at least, is revealing heavenly things. This Jesus is all available through the Son of Man. Whatever heavenly things, whatever revelation, whatever good things, and whatever God is doing, mediated through the Son of Man. Jesus is the link between heaven and earth. And so they will see a number of things. And if I could tie this together, if this is what this means, just tie it together with the rest of the book of John and whatever you're familiar with. They will see that he is the revealer of heavenly truth. When he speaks, it is truth. It is the word of God, ascending, descending from heaven. He's the eternal word made flesh. He has come to this earth from heaven. And the Son of Man is now on the earth. He is the way to the Father. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. So here's the mediator. Here's the one. Access to heaven. He's the source of life from God. As God gives life, he gives it through his Son. He's the manna from heaven, the bread of life. God sent and provided manna through Moses. But now Jesus is the true manna, the true bread from heaven. He's the mediator between man and God and heaven and earth, the one and only mediator. And the Son of Man who descended from heaven to die on the cross to give his life for the world is also the one who will come back again and reign. In John chapter 6 and verse 33, in these words, just think about these as we conclude this. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, Sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Okay, so it's a very intriguing text and statement that Jesus makes here. Here's our seeking Savior, seeking out disciples, revealing himself to them, Philip, this evangelizer, a friend. He's a friend evangelizer, affirming Scripture, bringing people to Jesus. Nathaniel, a lover of Scripture, quick to response, might want to note that. No hesitation, theological hope. Jesus speaks to him, and immediately he's affirming, you are the Son of Man. You are the King of Israel. Skeptic is not there. It's just one who knows his Bible and wants to see it affirmed. It's an expectant hope. They have found the Messiah, the Savior, who is seeking and finding them first. So the question is, are you a disciple? Are you a follower? Let me, if you're not, if you don't know that, let me be your Philip. Let me be your Andrew. Come and see. Here he is. This is what the Bible says about him. Come and learn about Jesus, and you will come to the conclusion, if your heart is open, that he is indeed the Son of God, the King of Israel, our Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for these words of Scripture that you've given us, the words of Jesus and his followers, and the relationships that are there, the truths that are enriching to our soul. May you bless us and encourage us. We desire to follow you, Lord. We desire to come and see. We want to know more of you. We want to serve you. We want to tell others about you, as Philip and Andrew did. We want to be what we see happening here on the pages of Scripture. And may this be true of us. Teach us to be better followers, better disciples. And if we are at this point just being casual and just kind of carrying on in life, and there's no evidence whatsoever that we follow you, call us, Lord, and draw us to you. Open our hearts. Give us the desire. Give us that that hunger and thirst for the bread of life that we must eat. We must drink this water. We must have Christ, lest we are famished and we die in our sin. Lord, draw us in this way. As we pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. All right. You can stand and we'll close with a song today.